I hope nobody minds if I finish my coffee while we do this session. If you're offended by that, repent.
I've got some cheese
cheese and crackers would be nice. A little bit of port. No, we better not say that. We're in church. I want to revisit just the tail end of what I was speaking on at the end of last session, or touching on somewhere in the last session, that God created us for abundant fruitfulness. And we dare not allow our past history to rob us of vision for the future. One of the couples, as I said, we recently moved from Dayton, Ohio, to back to California, where we're originally from. But one of the young guys, I call him young, he's in his early 40s now, that I mentor, his name is Pat. And I want to tell you a little bit of Pat's story. In the southern, kind of eastern part of the United States, we have the Appalachian Mountains. And there's in the mountains of North Carolina, Kentucky, Tennessee, there's a certain people that are referred to as hillbillies. I was going to make a joke about something up here, but I won't do that. I'd get myself in trouble. But hillbillies, you know, tend to be, let's just say, not high in the education, very unsophisticated, very isolated. That's about as far as I'll go. And they're kind of jokingly referred to by the rest of the country. But this guy, Pat, literally grew up as a hillbilly. He grew up in a very poor rural family up in the mountains. In fact, didn't have a father. His father abandoned his mother when she became pregnant with him. And his mother took out her frustration over that on Pat. And all of his life, from his youngest memory, including when he left home as a teenager, his mother constantly told him he was stupid, that he would never amount to anything. And she would oftentimes say to him, Pat, if all your life end up being as a ditch digger, just be the best ditch digger you can, and you'll survive. So kind of like a blessing in the midst of the curse there. So Pat grew up with a terrible self-image, and he ended up failing terribly at school and getting into all sorts of problems and things like that, as you can imagine. Where am I at in this? I just feel that mid-afternoon wave just hitting me. It's a good story. But Pat began to get into a lot of crime, drugs, and problems. By the time he was 13, he was already doing hardcore drugs. By the time of 17, 18, he was spinning out of control. But he ended up, you know, dropping out of school when he was 14 because he was flunking all of his classes, because that's what he'd been fed all of these years, that he was stupid. So he believed that about himself. Well, because he started getting into a lot of crime and things caught up with him, he was given an ultimatum, and so he joined the Marines. And he was in the Marines for about 4 years, and it helped straighten out his life. And Pat has the type of personality that you could sell refrigerators to Eskimos. He's just very good at smoozing people and pulling off deals. So he ended up becoming very successful in IT and sales for a rather large electronics company in the computer world, all of that. But about 8 years ago now, from the story I'm telling you about, when the economy in the United States began to hit the tank, Pat's company unexpectedly ran into severe financial problems. And Pat lost his job, his first time he'd been unemployed since joining the Marines. And he went from making a very good income to hardly any income at all. Now, at that time, Pat was probably about 34, 35 years of age. When Pat had been about 16, 17, before he'd got going to the Marines, he had had a dream of going to university and becoming what's called an environmental engineer. An environmental engineer, at least in the States, it's someone who comes alongside when they're building a factory or a large project, housing, whatever, but also works alongside large multinational farms and helps them do what they do in a way that helps the environment rather than destroys the environment. But the problem was, to become an environmental engineer, you had to go to university for 5, if not 6 years. And because Pat had failed school all of his life and considered himself stupid, he thought, it's just a pipe dream, it'll never happen. So we jump start from that to about 8 years ago, when Pat lost his job and he's wondering what he should do. His savings ran out rather quickly, and he couldn't get a job anywhere. For executives, the economy was really bad in a lot of circles. And Pat managed to find out he could qualify for some government assistance if he wanted to go back to school. But he really didn't think he could do well in school because he considered himself stupid. But about this time, Pat was asked by a small church he was at in downtown Dayton, Ohio, to head up their prayer ministry team. And he knew me well enough to call me, and so he called me up, and he said, Mark, I'm heading up this small ministry team. There's 12 of us. Would you be willing on Saturday morning to come and do a couple hours of training with us, praying for the sick? And I said, sure, I'd be happy to. So a couple months down the road, I find myself in this church downtown Dayton and just taught for a couple hours on praying for the sick. And I said, okay, let's just see where the rubber meets the road here. Let's just see what the Lord wants to do. And I said, let's wait upon a word of knowledge. And the Lord gave me a word of knowledge that he wanted to heal somebody that had been in a bad accident, had a severely messed up back and hip. Now, I knew who Pat was, of course, but I didn't know that was him. And he says, it's me. And 10 years before, on a business trip, he'd been in Arizona. He'd pulled out on a road and been T-boned by somebody who ran a traffic signal. He had spent the better part of a year in and out of a hospital. He'd had several operations as well as went through therapy for 13, 14 months. But now, 10 years later, his back and hips were still severely messed up. A lot of days he could not go into work, and he couldn't do hardly any practical work around the home. And he says, well, it's me, and tells us a story. So I said, okay, 2 or 3 of you on the prayer ministry team that have never been used by the Lord for a serious healing, just get near Pat, stretch hands to his back and hips, and just speak healing, because the Lord's told us he wants to do this. So they did that, spoke healing to him, and I said, okay, Pat, let's test it, begin to walk around. And he does it, and he says, it's amazing. And he said, all the pain is gone, and for the first time in 10 years. And he's lifting up chairs to test it, kind of jumping up and down. His wife wasn't there. She was at home. He goes home, shows his wife what's happened, and she's overjoyed. She can get some work out of him for the first time in a year. But then she says, well, wait a minute. What about me? I've got a bad back, too. And so Pat says, I'm going to pray for you right now. He prayed for her. She instantaneously got healed. So a couple of nights later, they're in a supermarket checkout line, and they notice the lady who's the cashier and taking their stuff and putting the bag. As she leans over, taking the items, putting the bag, she's kind of grimacing, you know. And Pat says, it looks like you have a bad back. And she says, yeah, I was in an accident a few months ago. My back's really messed up. This job is killing me. And Pat said, well, I don't mean to be strange, but my wife and I are Christians, and we've seen people, the Lord heal people. Could we pray for you? And the lady looks at them and says, well, actually, I would love that, but it's a company policy. We can't have any sort of religious involvement with customers, so I could get in trouble if I allowed you to pray for me. And Pat says, well, that's cool, but just keep your hand on the side of that plastic bag as you're putting stuff in. He put his hand on the other side of the plastic bag. You know, if God can use a prayer cloth, he can use a plastic bag. Huh? So as he puts his hand, like he's just trying to keep it open to help her, he just casually said, Lord Jesus, would you release your healing power upon this lady? And as she's still leaning over, putting stuff in, she gets this funny look on her face, and she says, it's gone. The pain's gone. She starts moving around, gyrating a little bit, you know, doing the hokey pokey. Well, not that, but, she says, it's gone. This is amazing. And over the next month, they actually had that same sort of situation happen 2 or 3 more times in supermarkets. And so Pat's considering all of this one day. He's considering his past life, you know, his childhood, his self-image. And he's now a couple of months into taking these college classes. and he's basically getting C minuses and D's. He's afraid that he's not going to be able to qualify grade-wise to go the next semester with the government grant. And he starts thinking, you know, Lord, I've always believed since I became a Christian you heal people, but a month ago you healed my back, you healed my wife's back, and you've used me to heal three or four other people with serious back problems. He said, God, this stuff in your Bible, it's real. Now remember how I was talking last night, how we can believe something, but then there's a greater level of truth. Truth, God takes us into at times. He said, this stuff is real. And he said, God, if you can heal me and use me to heal other people, you can heal me of being stupid. And he says, Lord, would you begin to do a work in my mind so I can be a good student? And this literally happened that Pat was into about the middle of his second of 5 months of that semester. And he was basically failing C minuses and D's. Within 3 months, by the time that term was over, he was on the dean's list. He graduated in the top 5% of his class. And then here's what happened. As he's talking with a counselor, after that semester, about what his dreams are, he just casually shared with the counselor, you know, 20 years ago, I really wanted to be an environmental engineer, but there's just no way I could ever qualify. And the environmental engineer said, with these grades, you can. And do you know that to a major leading university in the United States, Pat, because of his grades, was offered a full scholarship for 6 years of school. And I tell you this story because so often we take the promises of God in the Bible and even the things the Holy Spirit may speak to us or others may prophesy, but we filter those unwittingly. We filter those through the history of our past experiences. And when we take in the Word of God, it's so essential we take in the whole Word that says things like 1 Corinthians 2:9, God has more for those who love him, more than eye has seen, more than ear has heard, more than we could possibly understand. Now, as I said at the end of the last session, we're not all going to be asked like Abraham and Sarah to be the father or mother spiritually of a nation. But God has created every one of us for abundant fruitfulness. And we dare not allow our past history to dictate our future vision. We dare not allow our past history to dictate our future vision. That didn't go over too well. I'll try saying it to the church over here. Just maybe they'll like it. I don't know. So before we continue on and really get going with the theme of this third session and becoming the friend of God, just stand for a moment, if you would. Now, this might not apply to everybody here, and I'm not saying that maybe you're in the same boat as Pat. You might not consider yourself stupid. But if what I just shared about not allowing your past history to dictate your future vision, if you feel in that category, you're being robbed of a freedom to really hear from God about dreams and vision for the future, would you just raise your hand? Okay. Now, I want you to, if you're not raising your hand, would you look around you and stretch a hand to somebody who has their hand up right now? And here's what I'd like you to speak over them after me. In the name of Jesus, I bless you. I proclaim the truth of the Word of God over your life. You have been created in the image of the living God. And your Heavenly Father, in His amazing love for you and His limitless creativity, has more for you than your eyes have seen, your ears have heard, more than you can possibly understand. And in the name of Jesus, I pull down any false ceilings the devil has lied to you about, that you are not going to prosper in life. And I proclaim the Word of God over you. May you prosper in all things, including your health, even as your soul prospers. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. I have forgotten your name, the doctor I was talking with at lunch. What is your name?
Joss.
No, I'm sorry, the guy behind you. What?
Tyrell.
Tyrell? I felt like at lunch the Lord said this to me about you, that I know you're a practicing psychiatrist right now, a child psychiatrist, and I would just assume you, part of that is you love working with children, and I don't want to in any way de-emphasize that. But I felt like the Lord said, there is a very powerful call upon your God in the future for preaching the gospel with signs and wonders. And I don't know whether it's where you're at right now or maybe in different nations, maybe on mission trips, I don't know. But there is going to come a great authority and boldness on you for preaching. And I mean really fiery preaching of the gospel. And there's going to be a real anointing for the miraculous upon you as you do so. Does that bear witness with your heart? Is that a dream of yours? Okay. We just bless you in the name of Jesus. And we just particularly claim that to God, who can do far more we think or ask, be the glory for what he's going to do through you. Okay, let's see if we can't get going here. Becoming the friend of God, session 3. That we've talked about how Abraham, as he saw the Lord passing by, ran after him. He and Sarah ministered to the Lord and had that meal for him, an expensive meal. And we talked about how they detained and entertained the presence of the Lord. And their reward was the, by the way, at this time next year, the child of promise would be born to you. Last session, we talked about how God revealed to Abraham, his friend, what he was about to do in destroying the city. That God speaks and gives revelation to his friends. I want to speak this third session as we continue on out of Genesis 18. That Abraham, in response to God speaking to him and revealing what he's about to do, began to intercede for the city. Now, if you know the story, and I'm not going to read it. I don't want to take the time. You're familiar with it, or you can read it later on. Abraham, being the friend of God, he knows God's heart. And so he calls out to God and says, well, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous men in the city? Far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. What if there's 50 righteous men? And the Lord said, okay, if there's 50 righteous men, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham said something like, even though I be like the dust of the earth. And I mention that because he's speaking to God as a friend, but he's speaking with deep reverence and adoration. And he says, what if that 50 is missing 5? Will you still destroy it? And the Lord says, no, if there's only 45, I won't destroy it. And if you know the story, he, in effect, he prayerfully barters with the Lord, brings the Lord all the way down to what if there's only 10 righteous men. Now, in a point of fact, there were not 10 righteous men in the city. But here's the theoretical question I'd like to throw at you to consider. What if he had kept going to maybe down to 5 or maybe down to 2? We don't know, but the whole point is that, as James said, sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. And that, as I said the first session, I think, that sometimes Christians in their prayer life more resemble Hindus and Muslims in that they're fatalists. Well, if God wants to bless me, he's going to bless me. If he wants to do this, he's going to do it. But God calls us to seek him, to ask and knock. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's see, where are we at? Where am I at here? That's the question. Number one, communing with God out of a heart knowledge of him as friends speak to friends. I already told you the joke about the prisoners telling jokes. My wife and I, we were, when we lived in San Diego in the early 80s, we got to be friends with a couple that ended up being missionaries to another country. And I'm just going to change the names. I just, who knows where this podcast or whatever might end up at. But let's just say their names were Fred and Becky. And Fred and Becky moved to another nation, and started a church in the capital of that nation. And things went really well for about 3-4 years. They began to get people saved. The church began to grow. It looked like it was really an emerging work. I know I went and ministered with them a couple of times there. And what happened after 4 years, unfortunately, Fred fell into serious sexual sin. He fell into adultery. And the whole thing just ended up imploding, and they came back, and which they should have come back, for restoration. But Fred, particularly, he was filled with so much shame and guilt over this. He thought just everything was over for him, not just closing the church, losing the church. He didn't have enough infrastructure developed yet to hand it over to somebody. But he thought God was completely through with them. Now, in the church background, a lot of us had come from in that time, the Jesus movement. A lot of us had come out of the drug culture and whatnot. And Fred had actually gotten saved out of a lifestyle in Los Angeles of selling and dealing drugs. And they've been back in town now for a couple of months, and it's about 12 o'clock at night. There's a pounding on our front door. I get up and open it, and it's Fred's wife. And she says, Fred says he's just going to leave everything. He's just so discouraged. He thinks God can't forgive him. God won't restore him. God can't deal with this mess. He's just in too much sin. And she says, Fred's going to leave tonight, and he's going to drive back to Los Angeles to go back to the old street culture. And so I said, where is he at? And he was staying at kind of seedy hotel about an hour away, about an hour and a half south of Los Angeles on the coast. So I called him up, and I said, Fred, we need to meet. He really didn't want to meet with me, but because we'd been close friends for about 5 years, he agreed to it. So in the middle of the night, I drive up, and we meet at this kind of, there's the only place open at about 3 in the morning is, you know, there's ladies of the street there, drug dealers. It's really a low-life situation. But we met there, and he really didn't want to talk to me. But because, again, because of the friendship, he listened to me. And, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, my conversation was not particularly brilliant. And I didn't say anything that theologically Fred didn't know himself. But see, here's the thing that Abraham realized why he kept bartering with God, is a friend knows how to talk to a friend. And that there can be some things that the whole world can be shouting in your ear that you might not have an ear for. But someone who you know is a man or woman after your heart, you'll listen to them. And I just sat for about half an hour with Fred, and I said, Fred, I know that you're dealing with the shame and the guilt of what you've done, but you also know that the power of the cross, that if you repent, there's mercy for God to forgive you. And if you'll walk through the steps you need to go through, God can bring restoration to your soul. He can bring restoration to your marriage. And I said, don't go up to L.A. Stay here. Go through the church discipline, you know, from the people the church you're in. Allow them to work with you. Humble yourself, because God can do this. God can restore you. And again, it wasn't because of anything particularly brilliant I said, and it wasn't because of any deep theological truth that Fred didn't already know. But he listened to me, and he ended up going back to the apartment he and his wife were staying in the next morning. And he ended up going through about 6-9 months of restoration counseling with a local church. And that was well over 25 years ago, and he and his wife are still married today. And God has used him wonderfully. He didn't go back to that church, but he's continued on with God. And a friend knows how to speak to a friend. And when we pray, as I said earlier, it's so important that we view not only our times of prayer, but our times of worship, not as a got to, something we have to do or something we need to do, but as a privilege, something we get to do. And God enjoys it when we hang out with him. God enjoys it when we seek his face. And so often we've got this self-image or religious image of God. I appreciate what one lady came up to me and told me during the breaks today, as we were talking about having a revelation that God views as his friend, that she shared with me that just recently the Lord had spoken to her, that God said to her, you view me as harsh. and I'm not harsh. I'm a loving father. And a friend knows how to speak to a friend. And there's things that God puts on our hearts, or there's needs we see with other people that we think, oh, I really ought to pray into that, but am I really the man or woman of God with such a great prayer life that God would hear from me? Yes. He hears when his children call upon him in the name of Jesus. He responds when we seek his face. Point number two, the friends of God make history. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus had told a parable about the evil judge and the widow woman. And if you were familiar with that parable, there was a no-account poor widow woman, no wealth, no prestige, no position whatsoever, that there's things she's entitled to in a legal settlement, but the judge could care less about her. He did not fear God, did not fear man, and he just couldn't be bothered with her, giving her what was rightfully hers. But she kept after him and after him and after him. And then in the parable, Jesus said, the evil judge said to himself, I'll give this woman what she wants because she's going to wear me out. Jesus said, therefore, if this is how the evil judge is, how much more will your heavenly Father speedily bring about justice for his elect? Meaning, God answers our prayer. But then all of a sudden, in verse 8, at the very end of the short parable, he shifts gears. And he makes this statement, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I believe that Jesus was shifting the focus of faith level from will God meet our needs to will there be a faith that when Jesus returns, that there'll be a people who see him and have believed him for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Almighty. And that so often I think we have an image of Jesus far off, and occasionally he reaches down and blessing us, it does here and there, and we look at all the problems in the nations today, but the nations really do belong to Jesus. And we look at all the problems going on, and we fail to take into account that God is still sovereign, and he's allowing man, humanity, to come to the end of our own rope to bring us to a point of desperation for him. But God is sovereign. And right now, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Isaiah spoke about the future Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is God Almighty. He is the Eternal Father, being the perfect representation of the Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. And that is the challenge before us, to see Jesus right now as he truly is. Now, I'm not saying we can ever really appreciate or come to grips with the absolute wonder. That's what I spoke about Thursday night. But what I am saying, that when we pray in the name of Jesus, there is an authority in that name. There is life in that name. There is power in that name. And because of that name, because of his sacrifice, we can boldly, with confidence, come before the very throne of God. I was pausing to think there might be one hallelujah or one amen, but we'll continue on in Durham on a Saturday afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows our needs even before we ask. And when you read that portion of the Sermon on the Mount from, I believe, verses 25 to 34 or so, that three times in that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not be anxious. Do not be worried, in some translations. Do not be fearful. And how many of you know that was not a suggestion? It was a directive word. Neurologists and psychologists believe, some believe that possibly 80% of all people in hospitals are there because of years of toxic thinking. Years of fearful thinking, years of anger, bitterness, years of unforgiveness, that all of that toxic thinking, the chemical release goes in and it can have all sort of devastating effect on the body. But think about all the people you know that their lives are somewhat ruined by fear. I know what I'm talking about. My mother was a wonderful woman. She was just a great mother, but she lived all of her life in fear. And the last 20 years of her life, she would often wake herself up in the middle of the night, or anybody else who was in the house if she had guests over, by just screaming out with what she called these night terrors. And she was a hypochondriac. She worried about anything and everything. Her doctors loved her because they made a fortune off of her, because every 2 to 3 times, you know, a week, she'd be rushing off to the doctors. Oh, I had a sniffle. Do you have a drug for me? And all, you know, but worry and fear loved her, ruined her life. And what happens is, when we're consumed by fear, when we're consumed by insecurity, when we're consumed with anxiousness, it robs us of a freedom to give, to serve, to be outward focused. And Jesus said 3 times, do not be anxious. And again, it was not a suggestion, it was a directive word, a commandment, if you will. But he finished by saying, therefore, you seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because our Heavenly Father already knows our needs even before we ask. He cares for us on so many levels. And what that means is, we don't need to be like the Gentiles, he said, those outside the covenant of God, who don't know the lavishing love and provision of the Father. We don't need to be consumed of, what are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? What are we going to eat? What if we lose our job? What if the economy gets worse? What if our job is made redundant? We are free to focus on giving and not taking, because the love of God, the friendship of God. And so we are called, I believe, to make history, even as Abraham did. I love Daniel 11:32. Whoops, where am I at here? He keeps jumping around on me. Over there? Daniel 11:32. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I remember in the early days of my church in Southern California, this is way back in the late 70s and early 80s, we were just learning about prophecy and healing and things. We were really strong in evangelism. We were going in the streets on Friday nights, Saturday nights, sharing the gospel with everybody we could. But we started praying for the sick. We didn't know much about it, but we had a lot of fun doing it. And we began to see just enough healings to keep our interest going, that, yeah, God was in it. We began see a few knees and backs and things like that heal. But we weren't seeing any creative miracles taking place. And I and a few friends of mine, we were constantly praying, oh God, how do we move from this level of authority for a few basic healings to a whole another level of authority for the creative miracles to take place? And one day, when church ended, a lady in our church came up to me. She was in her mid-20s, and she said, Mark, my mother is in the hospital, and they're going to do a colonoscopy. They're going to remove, not colonoscopy, they're going to remove the colon. That's a colonoscopy, isn't it? Yes, thank you. You're in the same boat as I am. You don't know anything. So we have a few doctors here. But they're going to remove her colon. And that was back in the days when they couldn't always reverse it. And so once they put the plastic bag inside, that was it for the rest of your life. Very difficult to deal with. And she said, they're going to do the operation late tonight. That's when it's scheduled. Would you be one to come to the hospital right away this afternoon and pray for my mother that God would do a miracle? She wouldn't need the operation. And I said, I tell you what, we'll meet you there in about an hour and a half or so. And I arranged for some friends to join me. And I went home, and I just really sought the Lord for a couple hours. And I said, God, we've seen you do healings, but not creative miracles. And this colon's destroyed by cancer. And I thought, how are we supposed to pray? Should we just shout out a rebuke to the cancer? Should we silently just intercede? Should we speak healing in the name of Jesus? How do we go about this? You know, do we rebuke a demon? What's up? And God, in all his benevolence and encouragement and mercy, he didn't say anything at all. Just go and pray. So we get there to the hospital, and my friends join me, and we meet the daughter. We go up to the room, made introductions. And I'm still wondering, how should we pray for this healing? And I remembered hearing a teaching that when you pray for people in hospitals, first take authority over the residential spirits of sickness and death. I mean, that's spiritually what's there. It's not like people go to hospital rooms for vacations, right? So we did that, and as an afterthought, I said, Holy Spirit, would you please come and fill this room with your glory and grace? Now, I know some of you are going to think I'm exaggerating to you, but this is the literal truth, that immediately upon saying those words, there was such a heaviness of the Lord that was there in that room, beyond what we'd ever experienced, that to the naked eye, the room was noticeably brighter. I'm not saying it was exactly what Moses experienced on the mountain, but to some degree it was. All I know is the glory of God was there. And there was such a sense of the holiness of God that my two friends and I got down our knees on that hospital room and started singing worship songs to the Lord. And that's a miracle in and of itself for me to sing a solo like that, you know. But after about half an hour, we sensed this heaviness lift. And I'm kind of dazed and confused. I didn't know at that time, you know, the word kabod in the Hebrew means the heaviness of his presence. And that there literally is a sense of the heaviness when God really comes in and takes up the whole atmosphere. There's no room to stand. That's what the priests found out on the day when Solomon dedicated the temple. They couldn't stand. God is quite big, and when he fills a room, he really fills that room. And I stood up, my friend stood up, and I said, let's go. And the daughter looked at me and said, well, aren't you going to pray for my mother? I said, oh, yeah, we need to do that. And we said a brief prayer for her, but I looked at the lady and I said, God has been here. Whatever he's going to do, he's done. The whole 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, that where the Spirit is, there's liberty. And you know what? The daughter called us up the next morning. She said it was the most bizarre thing. The doctors were totally discombobulated. That's a theological word for coming undone. If Isaiah had been a little bit more sophisticated, he would have said, I'm discombobulated, rather than I've come undone. But the doctors began to do the operation, and they never removed the colon because of their shock. There was no cancer. The colon was perfect condition. And that's one of the most important lessons I've ever learned about ministry. That yes, it is important to get trained and equipped, but at the end of the day, it's not what you know in the kingdom that matters, it's who you know. And the friends of God know how to speak to God in a way that makes a difference. In Amos chapter, finally we'll get to that. In Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it was finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And oftentimes Jacob, that name was used metaphorically for Israel. But the Lord God changed his mind about this and said, it shall not be. Verse 4, then the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this and said, this too shall not be. Now, again, what I'm not saying is that we can make God do what he doesn't want to do. But what I am saying that in the over-theological balance between God responding to our free will and the sovereignty of God, there's an in-between place that in his omniscience, in his all-knowing, he knows the past, the present, future, and he knows how we're going to respond to certain things, and he takes that into account. And I want to encourage you that your prayers can change history. Your prayers can change history. And I don't want to get off on a slightly different tangent, but oftentimes when I hear about Christians talking about spiritual warfare, rebuking the principalities, I'm not saying there's not a time and place for that, but I think that time and place is when there's church unity, like the church of the city doing it, rather than just a few lone rangers. But what I do want to point out that's very, very effective of prayer is those words that Jesus said when he first appeared to the 11 at the resurrection in John 20. He said, peace to you, and then he breathed upon them and said, receive the Spirit. And then he said these words, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. And I don't want to claim to theologically say I really know the full implication of that, because I don't. But I do believe that when we look at the life of the prayers of Daniel at times, and we look at the prayer of Jeremiah at times, when they prayed for their people, even though they might not have been sinners, they got involved in this thing called identification repentance, and they identified with fallen humanity. They didn't stand above looking down. And both Daniel and Jeremiah prayed, "We have sinned." And even Jesus, who never sinned, he called himself the Son of Man. He identified with fallen humanity. And I believe one of the great keys when we pray for our cities and our nations is saying, "Lord, forgive us of our sins." Because going all the way back to the Old Testament, what Moses said is when a culture or a city or people give themselves over to sin, the heavens, meaning the second realm of the spiritual that separate us from the third heaven from God, it will turn to metal, it will turn to brass. And even the life of an individual, if they give themselves over to practicing sin, it can be a bit of a barrier. And I believe as we stand in our priestly calling and, so to speak, represent Jesus who came to forgive sinners, as in the name of Jesus, we can extend that forgiveness. And I'm not saying that I believe in the whole thing that a priest can say, "I forgive you of your sin," then that's it. But it, because we do reap what we sow, right? Well, that went over big. So I'll just move past that point. But I do believe that one of the great keys God gives us for effective prayer is extending forgiveness. Standing in the gap to change world history. Ezekiel 20, verse 30 said, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal the land." And I love what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Never look at the world situation around you and see it as hopeless. Never. In the, gosh, when was it, 1830s, 1840s or so, a huge part of the British economy was based upon the slave trade. There was an evil, in fact, I would call it demonic triangle, that the ships would sail down from Liverpool and the west part of England, where all the cotton mills are at. They would go straight down the Atlantic and go to Nigeria and the west part of Africa there. They would buy slaves. They would then transport those slaves in merciless condition. Many of the slaves actually died in the holds of those boats. They would take them to the New World, so to speak, and they would be sold as slaves in the Caribbean, Central America, or North America. And then those ships would take the money from the slave industry, from the sale of the slaves, and buy cotton from the United States and other places and transport the cotton and other things back to England. And a huge part of the economy of Britain at that time was dependent upon the slave trade. It was demonic, to say the least, that the slaves who were bought and separated from their families in West Africa, never maybe seen parents again, maybe separated from children, husbands, wives separated, and then the conditions just in the journey were so horrific that many died and came down with diseases, and then to be sold into a brutal life of slavery. And at that time, even though there were a number, particularly of Christians, that were outspoken against the slave industry, it really didn't have any traction. But then there was one young man who God got hold of, and he didn't do it single-handedly, but God used him to spearhead a movement. In 1988, I was speaking at some meetings in Aba, Nigeria, and we had a free afternoon, and the pastors there said, "Would you like to see some of the sites?" We said, "Sure." So they took us to a museum outside of Aba, Nigeria, that was dedicated to the slave trade from 100-plus years before. And there were, in three levels of this museum, three floors of this museum, there were artifacts, pictures, descriptions of the horrific things that have happened to individuals and families, and chains and testimonies and pictures, all this sort of thing. Now, you can imagine at this museum dedicated to the slave trade in Nigeria, Caucasians are not greatly celebrated. But yet there was one room on the third level that one Caucasian was celebrated. There was a whole room dedicated to his story, and that was this young man that God raised up in England by the name of William Wilberforce. And again, he wasn't the only one, but God used him to spearhead a movement that changed history. And he managed, by the grace of God, to get the slave trade made illegal in England. And the momentum of that is what helped my country. You know, unfortunately, we went through a huge war over it, but for slavery to become illegal. Where I lived in Dayton, Ohio for 10 years, a half hour away, was the first university in the United States that was built for African Americans. It was established well over 140 years ago. And they named that university for William Wilberforce. And one person walking hand in hand with the living God is a force to be reckoned with. And we see Abraham and Sarah there, 100 years old, 90 years old, with this promise that they were going to be the father and mother of a nation, looked impossible, but yet history happened. And we see Abraham, as God called him his friend, he knew how to listen to God. He knew how to speak to God. In that one Christian, or especially two or more gathered in his name, or particularly a congregation, or a church of a city, or a movement, when it catches vision inspired by the Holy Spirit coming from the throne of God, when we, so to speak, when we start paddling in anticipation of that wave, you can ride that wave a very long way indeed. I did a little bit of surfing growing up in California. Most of my really good friends grew up with water on the brain. They lived for surfing. Some of them almost died from surfing. One of my friends, he was just lived so much for surfing that within a week of graduating from high school, he was on a plane and moved to the North Shore of Hawaii, where he lived for 4 years just catching the big waves in the wintertime. I remember Chris telling me that when you take off on the edge of a 30-foot wave, it's like looking straight down. It's like jumping off a four-story building. He was crazy. But one thing I did learn about surfing, even though I never got really good at it, was if you wait till the wave's upon you, it's too late. That you've got to be paddling in anticipation. So when the wave comes, you've got momentum. And that's what the prophetic is for. It prepares us for a future moment of effectiveness. But I want to say to you that sometimes the prophetic is released by us beginning to cry out to God, even as Abraham did. And the last thing I say before we take our break, well, we'll pray for just a moment, about prayer, is sometimes something's on our heart, but we don't take it seriously because we say, well, God hasn't spoken to me about it. Now, obviously, I'm a big believer of us, like Jesus, doing the things we see our Father doing. How many of you know there's a huge idea between good ideas and God ideas? God is not required to give provision for what he doesn't give vision to. That's called the gift of presumption. that's a whole nother message. But there's a fine line in which sometimes we don't have because we don't believe in the goodness of God that results in us not paying attention to the desires of our heart. In Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. That word means adapt yourself, conform yourself to God and his ways, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't say the desires of his heart, but the desires of your heart. You see, God has created you in his image, and God is a God of creativity. He dreams, he has visions. And so being created in his image, there's some dreams and visions that he speaks to us. But we also have dreams and visions just because of the goodness of God in general. And sometimes we don't take those seriously because we think, oh, God would never want to do that. In my church in San Diego, where my wife and I first met, and I was in leadership at the same time that miracle I just told about, the woman whose colon was healed. I may have told you this the other day, but there was a young guy in our church, well, young, he was 35, but he did all the sound system stuff. And I can't remember his name, let's say it's Jim. And Jim was a great guy, but he didn't really have any aspirations in life. I think he worked at a minimum wage job, single guy, lived in a very small basic apartment or flat, you would say. And he was very content, and he was a good picture of contentment and godliness is great gain. But just a good guy, always serving, always faithful. But I used to say to him about once every 2 or 3 months, I said, Jim, when are you going to get married? And Jim would kind of look down, all embarrassed, and say, oh, Mark, I don't think a good Christian woman could ever fall in love with somebody like me. But I kept saying, Jim, I'm praying for you. Jim, I'm praying. I wouldn't pray for him every day or even every week, but a couple times a month I'd pray for him. And my wife and I ended up leaving that church after a few years and got involved in starting another one. And then we attended a wedding that there were people from several different churches at that wedding. And there was Jim. I hadn't seen him in 3 or 4 years. He's got two things he didn't have before. In his left hand, he's got a wedding ring, and his wife, he's holding on to a wife. And he just comes up, and he's just got this big smile on his face and said, thank you for praying for me. And sometimes I meet people that they say, you know, I'd like to do this someday. What do you think? And I love it when single people in their late 20s or 30s or 40s or 200s, when they say, oh, you know, I would just like to be married someday, but God's never spoken to me that I'm supposed to be married. Do you think God could have a husband or wife? And I say, well, is it the desire of your heart that you would be single all your life? No, I want to get married. I say, well, let's trust God. That let's take his word at face value. That if we adapt ourselves to his ways, he wants to give you the desire of your heart. And so I tell you all this because in this third point of Abraham, who was called a friend of God, he knew how to speak to the Lord. And it's so important, your self-image, that you know that God views you as a friend because of Jesus. So before we take a quick break, let's just do a simple thing in ministry, and then we'll break. Let's all stand.